Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to give you a thought this evening that I hope will be a blessing to you and a help. It's more of a meditation than it is a sermon. We're going to look at all of 2 Peter chapter 3 this evening. We're just going to read the entire thing, and then I'm going to make some comments on it and give you some things to think about. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. One of the words that's repeated four times in 2 Peter 3, just in one chapter, is the word beloved. So pay attention to that word as we go along. This second epistle, beloved, I write now unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He's referring there to Old Testament prophets. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, he's equating the writings of the apostles with the Old Testament prophets. That's significant. Do you see that? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. I don't know if you realize that, but that's a philosophy that Christ rejectors use to not only argue against the second coming, but to argue against any kind of cataclysm in the universe. But all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They try to leave that off now. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the waters, or in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. By the heavens, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Here's the second, beloved. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now that's an important question. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, there's the third mention of the word beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to his wisdom, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Really. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. That means to twist out of context, as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Here's the fourth, beloved. Yea, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be both glory, both now and forever. Amen. And that's the last word that we have from Peter in the New Testament. So I want you to bow with me for a moment of prayer, and then we'll begin here to overlook this chapter. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bless us now. And you know the things that I've studied and the things that I've thought about and the applications that could be made here. And I pray that you would help me, Father, to make the applications that would be the most suitable and needful for our people here this evening. Dozens of things could be talked about, but I pray tonight that you'll help us to focus on the things that your Holy Spirit wishes to bring before the attention of our people. I pray, Lord, that as we speak, there would be an air of authority because the Bible is the Word of God, and we do not interpret it figuratively. We look at this literally. This is a promise of God, and I pray that you'll help us to carry it to the bank and deposit it there, because it is truth. Thy word is truth. And we'll give you praise and glory and honor and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter dealt with the character and the conduct of false teachers. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Notice how he describes them. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. You know what those heresies are. If it's a damnable heresy, it is a heresy that if you fall into it, it will condemn your soul to eternal loss. There are people that have fallen into these heresies who will not be saved because of these heresies. Now, no person who has truly been saved will lose their salvation. But the warning is still the same. It's destructive. It's a destructive influence to fall under false teaching. Notice this. He says, even denying the Lord that bought them. One of the first marks of a false teacher is he does not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Almost every major heresy is wrong in its Christology and views Jesus as something less than who he is, the Son of God. So they deny the Lord that bought them, and notice this, bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. There's even people that speak evil of our Lord Jesus Christ because of who he claims to be. I could say here, as I've said often in the past, that the Christ of many false doctrines, the Christ of many false teachers, the Christ of many false denominations is not the Christ of the Bible. Okay, there's a lot of people that talk about Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus of the Word of God. Okay? And so we look at verse 3, and through covetousness they with feigned words make merchandise of you. It's hard to believe that many people have the position that they have with false religion because of the financial profit that's involved in it. They'll make merchandise of people whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and notice their damnation slumbereth not. God has promised to bring these false teachers into judgment, and it will happen. You can take it to the bank. Notice in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but there's another thing he knows how to do. Look at the second part of the verse. To reserve the unjust until the day of judgment, or unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord has decided to judge this old world. He's decided to judge false teachers. And you can take it to the bank. The decision is made. All that we're living on right now is borrowed time, because the judgment of God is sure. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you two possible outlines for this chapter. I've read several different commentaries on this chapter, and one of the commentaries gave a good outline. It's not the one I'm going to use this evening, but first of all, outline number one is, there's two points, God's character and the Christian's conversation. God's character is seen in verses 1 through 4. God's word is true. Notice at the very outset of this chapter, verses 1 through 4. That's what he's talking about. The holy prophets and the apostles of the Lord. You are to trust and be mindful and to be brought into remembrance that the Bible is the Word of God. And what the holy prophets of the Old Testament said, you can put as much stock in what the apostles of the New Testament, what they said. And so the Bible is the Word of God. Verses 5 through 7, God's work is consistent. One of the arguments of modernists is that all things continue as they have from the beginning. And that's the reason that they say there could be no flood, because that would be inconsistent. And there can be no second coming, there can be no return of Christ, because that would not be consistent. Everything happens as it has always happened. And the problem with that is it leaves out the sovereignty of God. It just isn't so. And the Apostle Peter shows us here that not only did the Lord use water in the creation of the world, but he also used water in the destruction of that first creation of the people in the days of Noah. And like he used water once upon a time, he's going to use fire once upon a time in the future. This earth will be purged with fire. And you can count on it. This is the only place in the New Testament that talks about fire being used as judgment, at least on this earth. I'm not talking about the fires of hell or the lake of fire, but as far as this world being burned up, this is the only place in the New Testament, but it's given three times in this one chapter. Notice in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. That word means that God is saving them back for one reason. And notice that they're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's saving this earth to one day be burned. And then notice again in verse 16, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. Something gets burned up with fire. And so that's the second time in this chapter. And then the third time you see it is in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, some of the evolutionists teach the Big Bang Theory. And one Bible teacher said, well, there is a Big Bang, but they've got it on the wrong end. The Big Bang didn't start everything. The Big Bang is going to finish everything at the end of the history of this world. And so anyway, we see God's work is consistent. So God's word is true, verses 1 through 4. God's work is consistent, verses 5 through 7. And God's will is merciful, verses 8 through 10. And that deals primarily with verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I actually found this verse as I was thinking upon the message this morning and preparing to preach upon repentance. Now, I do want to point one thing out. When Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, he's not talking there about the promise to bring men to salvation. He's talking about the promise to destroy this world with fire. And he said, and the Lord's not slack. Just because the fire of God has not fallen on this earth yet doesn't mean it's going to happen. So don't count God as slack, but instead you should count him as long-suffering. While he waits, and the reason he waits is to give more men an opportunity to repent. Now, whether the time given them will do any good or not remains to be seen. My experience has been that at a certain point in men's life, repentance is, the day of repentance passes. The scripture says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. Now, it meant that corporately that the men in the days of Noah, that the Lord's Spirit had quit striving with those people in the days of Noah. But there's a principle there. And the principle is that God will only work in a man's heart so long before he moves on to somebody else. You might fancy that you can get saved anytime you want, but you can't. The day you will not get saved without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Word of God must work, and the way the Word of God works is the Spirit adds believability to it. The Spirit convinces men's heart of its truth. And when the Spirit says, you know what? I've spent enough time on you. You've had opportunity after opportunity. I'm going to move on to somebody else. When the Spirit of God leaves you, it's too late. And you just need to know that. So we see God's character. His word is true. His work is consistent. His will is merciful. We also need to see that in response to God's character, the Christian's conversation, and that word means lifestyle. I've said that many times in the past. Well, what's the Christian's response to that? Well, first of all, verses 11 through 14, we need to be diligent to live godly lives. Because of who God is, we need to be diligent and live the right kind of life. Verses 15 and 16, we need to be diligent to win the lost. And verses 17 and 18, we need to be diligent to grow in grace. Now, those are verses we've already read, and I'll not expound on them a lot more this evening. But that's outline number one. Outline number two gave five impacts of the Lord's return. I thought this was a bit interesting. Verses 1 and 2, believers need to remember it. The thing that is being referred to when Peter says, I want you to remember the word that the holy prophets gave, and I want you to remember the teaching that the Lord's apostles gave, the teaching specifically that he's talking about is that the Lord is coming again. I want you to remember that. And so believers need to remember the return of the Lord. He is coming again. Verses 3 through 7, the second impact is that scoffers will laugh at it. They'll mock it. Men all the time mock. Not just the Lord's return, they mock the Lord. Some of you guys that work in secular workplaces, you know that when your back is turned, men mock you. You know it. As scoffers are everywhere. Now, a scoffer is a false teacher in this context. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, but there are also false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves destruction. Scoffers are people that say it ain't so. Scoffers are people that say Jesus claims to be the Son of God, but it isn't so. Scoffers are people that say Jesus said he would come again, but it isn't so. He's not coming. It's not going to happen. That's a scoffer. And so believers need to remember it. Scoffers will laugh at it or mock it. Verses 8 and 9, though, God guarantees it that he is coming again. Look at verse 8 again. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's a quotation out of Psalms 90, by the way. And it does not excuse any metaphorical interpretation of Scripture. All this verse says is that God doesn't count time like you count time. It doesn't mean that somebody said, oh, well, it took 7,000 years for God to create the universe. It took, you know, it says, oh, well, it says one day is 1,000 years. So creative day number one was really 1,000 years. There's nothing in Scripture that gives anyone the liberty to interpret Scripture that way. All this is saying is God does not measure time like you do. As far as God is concerned, this earth is really very young. You think it's very old, but as far as God is concerned, eternity is big. We can't even fathom it with our finite minds. Somebody said one time that eternity is so big and so long that you could begin right now at the Pacific Ocean and drink one glass of water, walk cross country 3,000 miles to the Atlantic Ocean, drink a glass of water, walk cross country back to the Pacific Ocean, drink a glass of water. You could continue doing that, and you would drink both oceans dry before eternity was over. We can't even conceive of what eternity is. And all that verse 9 is saying, or all verse 8 is saying, is that you don't measure time, or God doesn't measure time like you do. But in verse 9, then he is guaranteeing that the Lord is coming again in judgment on this earth. And that's what he's talking about in the promise. The promise he's talking about is to judge this whole world. So we see that the believers need to remember it. Scoffers will laugh at it. God guarantees it. Peter describes it in verses 10 through 13. He describes in very vivid detail how this earth is going to be melted down until it is totally dissolved. It will be reduced to its very lowest elements. Peter describes that. And because of it, verses 14 through 16, our behavior should be changed by it. Two things specifically should be changed in your life and mine. And by the way, these are the only two reasons we should study prophecy. There are people in this country that run to one prophecy conference after another, after another, after another. They watch every prophecy teacher or every eschatological teacher that comes on the television. They listen to everyone on the radio. They collect notes. They fill notebooks. But nothing has ever changed because of it. And that's a sad waste of information. As we study prophecy, there's two results that should come from it. Number one, I should live a cleaner life because he could come at any moment. And number two, I should try my best to win the lost to Christ because they may not have much time. Those are the two things that should change in my study of prophecy. It isn't so that I can outwit other eschatological teachers. And it isn't so that I can win arguments with people who have a different view of prophecy than I have. That's not the reason we study prophecy. We study prophecy because it's the Word of God. It is His promise. It will happen for sure. And because it will happen for sure, my life should be cleaner and I should win the lost. Those are the two reasons. So our behavior should be changed by it. Now, I want you to take a minute and look at the word beloved with me. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And here's the reason I write, that you may be mindful. Beloved, be mindful. Be mindful of what? Be mindful of the Word of God. Be mindful of the Word of God. We shouldn't have to be reminded to do that. But how many times as a parent did I have to remind my children, did you read your Bible today? They're wanting to watch a movie, or they're wanting to read a novel, or they're wanting to go outside and play. The question is, did you read your Bible today? You need to be mindful to do that. You need to be mindful of the Word of God. We shouldn't have to need to be reminded. Nobody has to remind us to come to breakfast. Nobody has to remind us to come to lunch. How many of you are thinking about lunch at least an hour before lunch time happens? Be honest, how many of you are thinking about lunch right after breakfast? And how many, as soon as lunch is over, you're wondering what's for supper? We live to poke food in the hole. Nobody has to remind us to eat. After at least 3 or 4 days, nobody has to remind us to bathe. Now, young people do need to be reminded to bathe. Okay, young people do, until they get to that certain age when they discover the opposite sex, and then you can't keep them out of the shower. Okay, they'll shower 3 or 4 times a day because they want to be presentable and they don't want to be odoriferous. Okay, but you know, when you're raising children, I can tell you, you're going to have to remind them to bathe. But nobody should have to remind any adult to bathe. I know when I need a bath. You know when you need a bath. I know when it's time to eat. I know when it's. Sometimes I will forget to drink. I don't know why that is, but I have more trouble with that than the average person. I just don't get thirsty like some people do. But I do get hungry, and I do love to eat. Amen and amen, and a woman too. Now, We need to be mindful of the Lord's word. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And what he's saying is, don't be ignorant of the Lord's return. You look in the context, that's what he's saying. Be mindful, beloved, be mindful of the word of God. Beloved, don't be ignorant of his return. He's coming again. Now, everybody says that they believe that, but a lot of people don't act like it. They don't act like they really believe he's coming again. And I'll talk more about that a little bit later. Verse 14, beloved. Notice here he says, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. And the diligence in particular is be diligent about your condition that is coming. Be diligent that you're ready. Be diligent that your sins are confessed. Be diligent that you're not spotted by the world. Be diligent to try to win the lost to Christ. Be diligent because the first thing that's going to happen after he comes in the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not going to be a vacation for a lot of people. So be mindful of the word of God. Be not ignorant of the Lord's return. Be diligent of your condition. And then finally in verse 17 he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest also, being led away with the terror of, with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, what is the error of the wicked that he's specifically talking about in this context? The error of the wicked that he's specifically talking about in this context is that Jesus is not coming again. You've got your whole life to do with as you want because the Lord is not returning. That's the error of the wicked. And he said, if you're not careful, if you don't beware, you'll get carried away with that and act like you're going to live forever. It's a sad thing, but I know Christians that act like they're going to live forever. You know what? You're not going to live forever. And even if you live 80 or 90 years, I'm telling you, Jesus is coming. You need to be getting ready. Now, there's a second thought here. Because there's a contrast. He says, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. But then he gives you an alternative. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I thought about grace. Most people know that they are saved by grace, but they don't realize that they're sanctified by grace. You know, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on to say that we are his workmanship. We know we're saved by grace, but do you understand that our entire growth is by grace? Our whole sanctification is by grace. Peter, back in chapter 1, gave us Christian character traits. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And there you have the recipe. Faith always ends in love, but it's a growing process. And it's done by the grace of God. You don't just work up knowledge. You just don't work up faith. God's grace is always involved in that. I can see somebody saying, oh, you know what? If I strain enough, I can be virtuous. If I try hard enough, I'll be virtuous. It isn't like that. There are steps that you have to take and responsibilities you have to take, but it is God that does finished work in your life. You say, well, what is my part in sanctification? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us, our part in sanctification is pretty simple. We need to daily drag our worthless flesh before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and gaze upon him. And as we gaze upon him, the scripture says, we are changed into his image, even as by the Spirit of God, and that is by grace. Now, I do have a responsibility, and that is to get myself before Jesus. But all of this stuff here, the faith and the virtue and the knowledge and the temperance and the patience and the godliness and the brotherly kindness and the charity, the Lord plants that in my heart by grace. And then think of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Everybody loves to talk about that and think about it. Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." But do you know how those things get in your little heart and mind? You don't start out and say, "Okay, I'm going to be joyous today. I'm going to be full of love today. I'm going to be full of peace today." Temperance is the tough one. "I'm going to control myself today." Well, you can, to a certain degree, have some success in those things, in the energy of the flesh, but mostly you're going to be one frustrated person. Those are things that the Spirit... Why do you think they call it the fruit of the Spirit? Those are things that the Spirit of God does in you. And He does them in you as you gaze upon Christ in your private and personal act of worship. 2 Timothy 2:1 says we need to be strengthened by grace. 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 through 10 says that we will learn to suffer, endure suffering by grace. You remember the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows for sure what it was. But Paul said, "I went to the Lord 3 times and asked the Lord to take that thorn away. Lord, would you please take the thorn away?" No answer. "Lord, would you please take the thorn away?" No answer. "Lord, would you please take the thorn away?" No answer. Finally, after the 3rd time, there was an answer. "Don't ask again. I'm going to leave the thorn for your good." And the Lord went on to tell Paul, "You've seen too many things. You were lifted up into the 3rd heaven. You've seen visions. You've seen things that no one else knows. And you would get proud and arrogant and cocky if it weren't for that thorn. That thorn I've given you to keep you humble and to keep you dependent upon me." And then the Lord said, beautiful verse, "My grace is sufficient for you." How do you get through suffering? Grace. How do you battle cancer? Grace. How do you battle a bad heart? Grace. How do you battle old age? Grace. How do you battle a contrary mate? Grace. How do you battle a rebellious child? Grace. How do you deal with financial pressure? Grace. "My grace is sufficient for thee." There's not a thing you can point to that grace is not sufficient for. And by the way, there's not an example you can give that grace won't cover. There's a place in Scripture, 1 Peter 5:10, where it says that He is the God of all grace. That means that God has some kind of grace to cover every situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says that it's by grace that we learn to give when we don't have much to give. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 says it's by grace that we sing when it's hard to sing. Are there times in your life that it's really hard to sing? Yes, there are. There's days that you just should have stayed in bed. How in the world am I going to get through this day? This day has gone all wrong from the outset. I don't have a song in my heart today. This has been a bad day. How do you sing when it's been a bad day? By grace. God gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 4:10 says that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what manifold means? Many-sided. It's like God folded grace up and He kept folding it and kept folding it and kept folding it and kept folding it. And when you start to unfold the grace of God, you unfold it and you think, okay, it should all be out now. But then you unfold it again and you think, well, it should be all out now. And then you unfold it again and it should be all used up now. It should be all out on the table. It's like a tablecloth. And sooner or later, if I keep unfolding, it'll cover the table. No, the grace of God is, you never get to the end of it. When you get the table covered, now you unfold it again, now the whole floor is covered. And so you unfold it again, and now it covers the square footage of your entire house. And you unfold it again, now it covers your yard. You unfold it again, and it covers your neighborhood. Unfold it again, and it covers the whole town. Unfold it again, and it covers the county. Unfold it again, it covers the state. There's enough of God's grace for every situation. And get this, we're stewards of it. We're stewards of the manifold grace of God. We should be a grateful people, a lot more grateful than we are. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. By the way, I'm not to the sermon yet. I just thought I'd let you in on that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You say, well, I'm one of those self-made men. Really? I contend you couldn't have got out of bed this morning if the Lord had not been gracious and merciful to you. There is no self-made man. The man that thinks he's a self-man is just blowing bubbles, and one day they're going to pop in his presence. He's going to find out he's not such big stuff after all. Whatever you might be, and whatever I might be, which is not much, but whatever I might be, I am. All that I am, all that I have, and all that I hope to have, and all that I hope to be is by the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul makes that point so well. Now, would you like to know the meditation I want you to go home with tonight? Look back, if you would please, to verses 11 through 14. I want to ask you the same question that Peter asked. Peter spends verse 10 talking about the day of the Lord coming. Now, I want you to understand the day of the Lord includes a whole bunch of stuff. It's maybe not an all-inclusive term, but it is a very inclusive term. It includes a lot of stuff. It includes everything from the tribulation to the battle of Armageddon to the judgment of the nations, the millennial kingdom, to the great white throne, all the way up to the coming down of the new heavens and the new earth. And then you get into a different season of time. But the day of the Lord is a big thing. It's a big thing. So what we're not going to argue about tonight when the rapture comes and 7 years later after the tribulation is over, Jesus returns to rule and reign. That's not of interest to me this evening. What I do want you to see is that he talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. What that simply means is people won't be ready for it. Jesus used this same analogy. He said if the man would have known what time the thief was coming, he would have gotten up and been waiting for him with this 12-gauge shotgun. Now that's in the Greek. You won't find that in English, but in the Greek it said he had a 12-gauge shotgun. And he'd be waiting for him if he knew when he was coming. What he's saying is that very few people are going to be prepared. He's coming as a thief in the night. And the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And that is alluding to the time at the end of the millennial kingdom when the old heavens and the old earth pass away and the new heavens and the new earth will be brought to bear. What I want you to see is verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What things? Well, your house, your car, your bank account. I was getting there. Your bank account, your stocks and bonds. One guy said, it's a wonderful thing. He said, I was really discouraged one day because I had so many bills. I had so many debts and so many bills. And then he said, I got really encouraged because I figured when the end of the world comes, the same fire that'll burn up the bank will also burn up all those bills. But seeing then that all these things, your house, your car, your bank account, all these things, whatever you put stock in, let me throw this out to you, this country. I was talking with somebody this week, says this country has gotten in such a mess. And this present government is so messed up. It's got this country. I said, this country's been gone for a long time. They said, if we don't straighten things out in a hurry, this whole country's gone. I said, the country's already gone. It's been gone for a long time. You need to wake up. It's already beyond repair. We've already borrowed more money than we can ever pay back. The nation's ruined. So why does that make you lay awake at night when you know it's going to be burned up? Do you know we're not supposed to worship red, white, and blue? We're not supposed to worship that flag. Now, listen, I thank God for the freedom that we've enjoyed. I'm 60 years old, and for 60 years, I've had freedom to come and go. I go from one state to another without having to go through a checkpoint. I'm grateful for freedom. I can assemble with brothers of like faith and listen to the Word of God preached and enjoy fellowship together, and I don't fear persecution. I thank God for all of that. I thank God that for 60 years, I've lived in a country that has had the privilege of sending out hundreds and thousands of missionaries. Praise the Lord for that. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Jesus was not an American. God, our Heavenly Father, is not an American. You know why a lot of people study prophecy? You know what their motivating compulsion is? I want to find out what's going to happen to us as a nation. Where does America fit in prophecy? Good guess. Good luck. You know, prophecy, God doesn't care about the United States of America. In prophecy, cares about one country. Israel. He didn't even mention the United States. Our little Bible school theme is the Isles of the Gentiles. That's as close as you get to the United States of America in prophecy. That's as close as you get. You say, well, now I've heard some guys that kind of work America in here and there, yeah, with figurative and metaphorical interpretation. But if you read black on white, ink on paper, you won't find the United States of America mentioned, period. Some people have said, well, I guess that's because God has left us to write our own fate. I can tell you the fate of every nation. They who trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be redeemed, and those who don't, won't. And in the end, that's all that matters. This church is going to be burned up. My house that I worked hard with my own two little paws to build, it's going to be burned up. My car with nearly 200,000 miles on it, it's going to be burned up. Elsie's pickup truck's going to be burned up. Everything you can hold in your hand is going to be burned up. I don't care if it's paper or plastic, it's going to burn up. And if you have gold, it's going to melt. And we spend all this time worrying about the shape this country's in while our neighbor goes to hell because we're more concerned about the stock market than the soul and the salvation of my next door neighbor. Now, you see, there are a lot of people say, well, I believe Jesus is coming again. I really believe he is. I believe Jesus is coming again. Then why do we put such importance on the things that we put importance on? I say, and this is just for your meditation, I think we really don't believe everything we say we believe. One man said, if I believed that there was a burning hell, I would crawl on my hands and knees on broken glass till every person in the city heard about Jesus Christ. Now, we say we believe in hell, but we don't crawl on our hands and knees on broken glass, do we? And we say that we believe Jesus is coming again, but we don't act like it because we keep putting money in the bank and worrying about the stock market and worrying about who the next president's going to be. Do you understand that a nation never lasts a day longer and it will never fall a day sooner than God and His providence has ordained? Do you remember that God told Daniel about four Gentile world empires, and he told him about these empires before they had ever risen to power? And those four empires have now all risen and fallen exactly according to Scripture. God told Daniel when Jesus would be born, at least when he would be crucified, and it came true to the date. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Do you understand? Jesus is coming again. The Lord will come back. And this earth is going to be destroyed, and with it, this country and our homes and our cars and our clothes, because you're not going to need them where you're going. If you're truly saved, you'll be dressed in robes of righteousness. So here's the question. If the Lord's going to come and destroy this earth, this nation, and everything that it stands for, and all the countries of the world, by the way, I want you to understand there's not going to be a country left. If you really believe what the Bible teaches about the end times, those things should decrease in value to you proportionately to your belief in the return of the Lord. I'm not saying don't be a good citizen. Go vote. Educate yourself and vote correctly. I'm going to vote. And I always educate myself. And every time there's tax issues, I just most always vote no. I just always do. It's just a good way to vote. If I ever went to Congress, I remember a guy that used to run from down in the south part of the state. His whole platform was, he was a state representative from southwest Missouri, one of the most conservative counties, and he said, if you'll send me to Jefferson City, I'll vote no on every bill that costs money. And he got elected by a landslide. He said, I'm not even going to read them. If they cost money, I'm voting no. And the people sent him to Congress. They said, you know what I learned? Almost every bill that they bring up, if you vote yes, it means that you're going to spend more taxpayers' money. And so he went to Jefferson City on the proposition, I'm going to vote no. I'm going to vote against raising taxes every time. But you know what? If you really understand it, if you really understand that the Lord is coming, all of that falls to secondary importance. Listen, there are senior saints that lay awake at night, upset and sick because their country is deteriorating under their nose. Well, what do we expect? The Lord told us that was the way it was going to be. Listen, before Jesus can come, there's got to be an Antichrist. Before Jesus can come, there's got to be a great apostasy. Everybody says, well, yeah, I want the Lord to come. Well, wake up. It's heading in that direction. But it shouldn't make you sick at the stomach and take your sleep away at night. Instead, I should be the one that goes to sleep and sleeps like a baby because I know that this is all heading toward the coming of the Lord. I don't understand how people think sometimes. So what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, I'm going to give you three things and I'm finished. Number one, we ought to be looking. Look in verse 12, looking for. That word means expecting, anticipating. Do you spend some time every day thinking about the fact that this is the day the Lord could come? Probably not. Probably not, but you ought to. You ought to be anticipating this every day because today could be the day. Number two, hasting. Same verse, looking for and hasting unto. Now in the Greek, the word unto is not there. In the Greek, the word is just hasting. And what that means is that you can hurry up the coming of the Lord. And you can hurry it up by two ways. How did the Lord tell us to pray? He told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if you're praying for the Lord's kingdom to come, you're praying for Jesus to return. Do you ever get up in the morning and say, Lord, would you please come today? Lord, would you please come today? Praying. There's another thing you can do to hurry it up, to haste the day. And that is this. We understand this, that the Lord is not going to return in the rapture until the last member of the church, capital C, is saved. Now, I don't know who that guy will be. I want to send Michael to the Solomon Islands because he might be there. The scripture tells us of every race and creed and tongue and people from all over the world. There'll be people there. I don't know, maybe the last living guy who's going to receive the Lord is in the Solomon Islands, and maybe Michael will get to win him. I don't know. The guy might live right here in Wayland. I don't know who he is. But when the last member of the New Testament church receives Jesus Christ, that last person receives Jesus Christ, the Lord has no more reason for waiting. You can hurry it up. You ought to get a handful of tracts on the way out the door and pass them out. And just pass them out to people and say, here, would you read this and consider being saved? You might be the last one. I'm trying to hurry up the coming of the Lord. Would you read this? The last person, when the last person gets saved that God is going to save, when that happens, then Jesus is coming. And you can hurry things up. You might be the last one. Now, that's an approach most people have never heard. Here's the last thing, growing in grace. Verse 18, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that didn't say knowledge about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, most people are guilty of knowing about Jesus without knowing him very well. And I thought about what Paul said in Philippians, and I close with this verse. Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you know the way you get to know somebody is to converse with them? Yeah, you read his word and find out what he says, and then you talk back. That'll never happen where most of our Bibles lay for a week at a time, will it? We need to be growing. We need to be growing in him, growing in grace, and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my wife and I celebrated 40 years this year. And I can truly tell you, I know her better now than I did when we married. I love her better now, too. I can't say I like her anymore, but I love her. I liked her a lot when we got married, or I wouldn't have married her. But you know, when I told the preacher when we got married that I really loved her, I did love her in a way, but I didn't love her then near like I love her now. You understand, your love grows. But you know, I thought I knew her when I married her, but I didn't really know her. The truth of the matter is, I've never really even seen her. She's a spirit living inside of a body. I've seen the house that she lives in. I've seen the vehicle through which she's going through this life. Occasionally, I think I might have seen a little glimmer of her soul as I gazed in her eyes. But you know, I have yet to meet her face to face. I've met her face-to-face physically, but I have yet to meet her face-to-face spiritually. I have something exciting to look forward to in eternity. And what a day it's going to be when I get to meet Jesus face-to-face. But that doesn't mean I won't get to know him. I've got to know her pretty good without ever seeing her. And you know what? I've never seen Jesus face-to-face, but I've got to know him fairly well, but I need to know him better. Maybe you do too. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?